Last week, we kind of laid a foundation. We did a little bit of background and history of Joseph, but we landed in two crucial points, two beliefs that we must have as we're going through this series. The first is that relational brokenness does not limit, it doesn't negate, it doesn't nullify, it doesn't disqualify you from the purpose of the Father. He still has a purpose for your plan. As a matter of fact, you could take relational out of that and just say brokenness in general doesn't. Whether it's relational, whether it's physical, whatever type of brokenness it is, brokenness does not negate the Father's plan for you. That's the truth we see in Joseph's life and many others in Scripture. But the flip side of that coin, because I like that part. Woo, doesn't matter. That's all good. As a matter of fact, I love this quote. Scars only tell you where you've been, not where you're going. And so brokenness only tells you where you've been, not where you're going. So here's the thing. The other side of that coin, this one's a little harder sometimes for me. Just because the Father has a purpose for my life doesn't exempt me from the work of personal growth. It doesn't exempt me from engaging. See, we know that God is the instigator in this relationship. We know that it all comes from Him. But He set it up in such a way that He wants you and I to participate. And so whether it's in salvation, we realize that we don't come unless the Spirit draws us. And yet, even with that, Jesus says, I've made a way for you. I've died for you. I've invited you. But you must join me in that. You must be willing. I don't force you. The same is true in our spiritual walk as we continue to walk with the Lord. He says, I make a way. I give all of these gifts, all of these good things. They come from me. I do this work, but I invite you to join me in the work. I invite you to join me in the process. That's what we're doing as we go through this series. We're going to begin to look at some things out of the life of Joseph. How do we join God in the work that He's doing in our life? How do we participate in that? All right? Today we're going to talk about a subject that quite honestly is really difficult. We're going to talk about humility. That is the title of the message today, humility. Humility is sometimes hard to understand, difficult sometimes to recognize, and then by the time we feel like we do begin to recognize it in ourselves, then we have the problem of not being humble anymore because now we believe we're humble. It's a tricky thing, this whole humility thing. So we're going to talk about it biblically. And my prayer is that God will give us a real balanced approach to humility today. Not too far one way, not too far the other. I've been out of balance most of my life, one way or the other. All right? And I believe that what God's been doing in recent years in my life is trying to help me find that place where He brings these divergent truths. These truths that seem to be opposite or opposed, but He lets them work together in such a unique way to bring about balance in our life. So as we're looking at the life of Joseph today, Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. He's gone back home. We read that last week as we were talking about some of the history. These are the generations of Jacob. Notice here something really unique. It starts with Joseph. Normally, if you read through Scripture, when they're giving the generations of someone, they start with the firstborn. In this case, that would have been Reuben. But in this story, in chapter 37, they start with Joseph, who at the time is the youngest son, not the oldest. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He's shepherding. That's what his dad did. That's what his family has done. That's what he's doing. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Those, remember, are two handmaids of Leah and of Rachel. They have two children each. So he's hanging out, and it's natural that he would be doing that because they're closer in age to him. They're some of the youngest. They come along later in Jacob. They're some of the youngest of Jacob's sons, and so they're closer in age. But notice what it says. He was a boy with the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. That is an interesting passage there. The King James says he brought an evil report, a bad report, evil report. We don't know exactly what the report is or was. The Scripture doesn't tell us. It just tells us it was a bad report. Now, I want you to notice something. It doesn't tell us that it was an untrue report. It just says it was a bad one. Have you ever noticed that before? It doesn't define it as something untrue. It doesn't say that Joseph went and, you know, he made up a story and told it on his brothers. No, it just simply says he went and told a bad report of them. This is why we're starting with this whole idea of humility, because it is my firm belief, based on this and other passages when we read through Joseph, that one of the things that God's going to do in Joseph's life over the next decade or so, as we journey with his story, is he's going to begin to teach him what biblical humility looks like. And it doesn't begin with a bad report. You say, but Troy, if it was true, then it couldn't be bad. Oh, I beg to differ with you. Something can be true and bad at the same time. What's the definition of a bad report or an evil report? See, it has little to do with the content of the report and everything to do with the heart of the one who's speaking it. That was better than your response. You're thinking about that, aren't you? It's not so much about the content of the report and way more about the heart of the one who's sharing it, the one who's speaking it. I know this firsthand, because we can share things at times that are true, and we can even convince ourselves that we're doing it for a righteous motive. But often the motive is to make someone else look bad and in turn make me look better. That's a bad report. That's an evil report. That is pride on display. I thought this week about someone in my life from 30 plus years ago. I was working in a parachurch ministry at the time. And as I was there, let's just call this person John, you know, a name, so I will quit saying this person. But John had a position of authority and responsibility in this ministry that I was part of. And yet I had a unique opportunity to be able to work alongside and closely connected with the founder of that ministry, the one who had started, the president, if you will, which meant I had access. And I'll never forget, there was a time where I was out traveling and doing some things, and I was watching an area of this ministry that was under the direction of this of John. And I saw some things I thought, that's not consistent with who we are as a ministry or what the leader would want or any of that. I saw that. And to be honest with you, that probably was true. It probably wasn't consistent with the heart of what he wanted that to be. So what I did immediately is I went to the one in charge and said, hey, I want you to know this is what's going on out there, and this is what's happening, this is what John's doing, this is what he's encouraging, this is what's going on. Again, nothing that was wicked or evil, just, in my opinion, not necessarily consistent with the values and what we were trying to do. So I go and I share that with them. I didn't hear any more until a few days later. John stops me. We're walking the building, and he stops me, pulls me aside, and says, can I talk to you for a second? I go, sure. Now, again, this person is older than me, significantly older than me, probably twice my age at that time. And pulls me aside, and he says, you know, Troy, I hear that you have some concerns about the way I lead certain things and what I do. And he said, the reason I know that is because you went straight to the top, and then it came back to me. Now, he said, is there a reason why you couldn't just come talk to me about it, since I'm responsible for that? And I didn't really have an answer. I was quiet. And I thought, well, he's just upset because he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. All right? So I'm justified. By the way, I'm telling you this story not because I'm the hero in it. As a matter of fact, I'm anything but. Pride is deceptively wicked. Deceptively. It convinces us we're doing the right thing when we are very, very far from it. It convinces us that we're righteous when we're not being righteous at all. And I didn't say a whole lot. I was just quiet. Again, thinking, he's just upset because he got in trouble and I did the right thing. I didn't do the right thing. He was absolutely right. There was no reason to go around him about something. Here's the thing. If you want, and I've been thinking through this week, how do we tell if we're humble or full of pride? How do we tell if we're responding in a way that looks like Jesus, or we're responding out of selfish motives? Because it's hard to discern sometimes. So how do we tell? Here's one way. I was looking back at that story. You know what I didn't do when I saw this thing that I thought was inconsistent with what we should be doing? Number one, I did not pray about it. I didn't take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I really think this is something. What do you want to do and how do you want to work it? I didn't pray about it. I didn't fast over it. See, if I'm really concerned about something, one of the things that the scripture, one of the resources that God gives to us is the ability not only to pray, but to also pray and fast. I didn't pray over it. I didn't fast about it. And I didn't do the most important thing. I didn't actually go to the person most responsible and have a conversation with them. Now, you may be sitting here right now and saying, I can't do that in my situation. You don't know, but there's all kinds of reasons. And I would say that probably in 99% of those situations, you're wrong. I don't know that for a fact, but I'm going to guess, based on my experience and doing this a long time, in 99% of those situations, you can go to that person you don't want to. There will be the occasional situation. One example of this, there have been times where someone was being abused in a horrific way, and their abuser was the one that they would have to go to, and it just wouldn't work, and someone else had to intervene. So there are exceptions to what I'm saying. There is a balancing truth here, but it has been rare in my experience that most of us are in that situation. Most of the time we go around this person because there's something in our heart we don't really want to deal with. Joseph goes around his brothers. He's not praying for his brothers that we can tell. He's not talking to his brothers or interceding. He just brings a bad report to his father about them. But it says that Israel loved Joseph more than the other of his sons because he was born of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. It's a robe of distinction. Depending on how you read this Hebrew word, many colors or many pieces, but it was a special garment. It distinguished him from all the others. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. By the way, pride will do that. God's not the only one who resists the proud. People do too. And sometimes we just don't see it. We don't see it in our own lives. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." What do you think that means, guys? I had this dream, you know, and my sheaf stood up, and all of you guys bowed down before me. I wonder what that means. Now, you could say Joseph was just naive, and maybe he was. But there's also this challenge, because sometimes we do things in stupidity because we're young, all right? We get that. We understand that. There's immaturity. I think that played a part in this, but I also think there was a condition in Joseph's heart that he wasn't aware of, that he wanted this thing to be true, and he wanted them to acknowledge, hey, I had this dream, and you're going to bow down to me. I'm going to be somebody, and you're going to acknowledge it. He goes on. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed," verse 8, "are you indeed to reign over us?" Can you imagine this? It's like, can you imagine if you got a much younger sibling, and they come in and they start telling you what for, and that they're going to be in charge? How many of you remember that with your children? If you have multiple children, and when you first as parents left them, and you left one of them, usually the oldest, in charge? Do you remember that? Do you remember what a nightmare it was? All right? Maybe not in your household. It wasn't ours. Because the first one was like, "I'm in charge." And Andrew, who was my second born, was like, "I'm not doing anything you say." All right? And so you've got this dynamic that's going on. And then Elizabeth comes along as my third born, and then she just comes up because the older two are tattling on one another, and they're telling on each other. And Elizabeth comes up and says, "I didn't do any of that, Daddy." All right? So, all this family dynamic, okay? I'm the good one. Just going on record here, I'm the good one. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. He doesn't learn his lessons. That's the other thing about pride. It just cannot see what's right in front of your face. So he dreams another dream. You would think because of his last one and their response, he'd keep this one to himself. He doesn't. He says to his brothers, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." In a prophetic way, remember I told you that Joseph is the type of Jesus? In a prophetic way, this is prophetic. Because all the cosmos is bowing down to Jesus. Not just the siblings, not just the brothers, the sisters, not just the family bowing down, all the cosmos bows down. So in a way, Joseph's dream is prophetic, but that's not really how he's seeing it right now. Verse 10, but when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Actually, that will happen. It's going to take place way down the road. And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the sayings in his mind. Why? Because Jacob's lived a while. He's gone through some experiences. He's had some encounters with the Lord. And though he can recognize, I believe, he can recognize some of the immaturity and even pride in his young son, he's old enough and wise enough to know that sometimes God's saying something through very imperfect vessels. By the way, that's another lesson in humility. Can you receive a message that God wants to speak to you through an imperfect vessel? Balaam's donkey. God can speak through a jackass. He can. And often does. Case in point, right here. Can you receive a message even if you're not thrilled about the messenger? See, these are things, this is why pride is so difficult. This is where it rears up, and it's internal more than it's external. Because if we've been around church and we've been around Christians very long, we've kind of learned how to put on this front to at least look like we're not prideful. But it's what's going on inside. Let me give you a definition for humility. There are a lot of definitions out there. This is a simple one. I think you can remember. I think it conveys a lot. It's not exhaustive, but I think it conveys a lot of what humility is. Humility is the joy of thinking about me less and Jesus more. That's what humility is. Humility is the joy. And by the way, it is joy, not a drudgery. It is joy. It doesn't seem like it would be joy. It seems like it would be awful. But humility is the joy of thinking about me less and about Jesus more, and by implication, about the things that Jesus thinks about and cares about, which means I'm also going to be thinking about others more. Arthur Ashe said years ago that heroism is not nearly as dramatic as we think it is. Matter of fact, he says it's very mundane. Heroism is learning not to surpass or to overcome others or be better than others with everything that I have in me. He says, it's learning to serve others with everything that I have in me. That's a novel idea. It's a very Christian idea. I don't know Arthur Ashe's relationship with God, but it's a very Christian idea. It's a very Jesus idea. Humility is the joy of thinking about me less and Jesus more. I love what Tim Keller said. Humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. So what did he mean by that? By the way, I could highly recommend it, a little booklet that Keller wrote about a decade ago. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's a message that he preached out of 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3 and 4. Highly recommend it. I think we even bought some this week, and some will be coming in if you want to borrow one, look at one. I highly recommend it. Matter of fact, I would recommend that you reread it about once a year at least. I think there's a lot of truth in there that God wants us to wrestle with and digest. But in there, Keller's making the point, and I think it's a valid one. As a matter of fact, he makes it based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But with me... This is Paul speaking. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. He uses the word court there because the Greek behind here is a courtroom setting. a verdict is being passed. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I don't live my life worried about what you think of me. He's not saying that in an arrogant way. Some people say that and immediately it just feels like it's full of pride. He's not saying to hurt them in some way, or I don't think you're important or valuable. He's simply saying, I've learned I can't live my life with the fear of what you're going to think of me. But he goes on to say, in fact, I do not even judge myself. He said, not only do I not think about what you're going to think of me, I don't think about what I think of me. I don't pay much attention to that either. It's not about what you think about me, and it's not what I think about myself. He goes on to say, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. What is he saying? He says, my conscience is clear. I'm not aware of anything where I'm living unrighteously, but he said, I can be deceived. He says, I'm not aware of it, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. It doesn't mean I'm right. It doesn't mean, as he said, using again that courtroom verbiage, doesn't mean I've been acquitted because I think I'm okay and I'm righteous. He goes on to say, I have been acquitted because Jesus is the judge. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us, is that he died in our place. He took our punishment and then literally stamped acquitted. When we believe, when we enter into that work that he has done for us, he literally stamps acquitted, pardoned. He stamped pardon on my very soul. That's what he did. And Paul is saying, so I don't go around in my life worried about what you think about me, and I don't go around worried about what I think about me. Jesus is the judge. He's the judge. Philippians 2 is a passage, if you want to take some time and really delve into what biblical humility looks like, you have the greatest example. You have the example of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's described in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a nice saying. It looks great on a cross stitch. It is difficult to live. Do you young people know what a cross stitch is? I just realized I used an example, and some of you who are maybe 35 or younger may not even know what a cross stitch is. But anyway, do they still do cross stitch?
Yes.
Yeah? Oh, okay. All right. Good. All right. It's still a thing. Okay. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. See, I love what it says. Scripture is balanced here. It isn't, oh, I'm terrible and I'm awful and I shouldn't think about myself ever and I should never be concerned about any of my... It doesn't say that. He says, don't look only to those things. You do have to take care of certain needs that you have. You have to be aware of them. There is certain attention that's given to that. That's not wrong. That's not unbiblical. He's saying, don't let that be the pinnacle of your life. Don't let that be the priority of your life, is taking care of your own needs. It's simply a byproduct in your life. He goes on, but look also to the interest of others. Care about other people. Care about what's happening in their life and why it's happening. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I love that. This is yours in Christ Jesus. You can have this. This is yours in Christ Jesus if you want it. That's how I would translate what Paul's saying here. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. And my question has been through the years of what? Matter of fact, I'm not the only one who's asked it. It is a great theological debate of what Jesus emptied himself of. Some would say he emptied himself of his divinity, and others would say, no, he can't empty himself of his divinity, then he would cease to be God. And there's this great big argument that goes back and forth, and I'm going to be honest with you this morning, I don't know the answer. I know part of the answer. I can tell you one thing I'm confident, based on the text, that Jesus emptied himself of. He emptied himself of the right not to be human. That's what he emptied himself of. That's what it says right here. He emptied himself of the right not to be human, because as God, he had a right not to be human. And because he had the right not to be human, and because he wasn't human until he made himself human, he didn't have to go through all the human junk that we have to go through. He didn't have to be subject to the weaknesses and the frailties that we have and the temptations that we have and the just junk, the yuck that is part of humanity. He had the right to not be part of that. And he emptied himself of that right. You say, why do you believe that? Because it says so. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's how he took the form of a servant. He was born just like you and me. Notice what it says, after he took on this form of a servant, after he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. I love the way Paul phrases this. Okay, so he's emptied himself of his right not to be human. He's taken on human form, and he finds himself a human. And what is the first thing he does? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's biblical humility. That's Jesus on display for us, emptying himself of his right and willingly taking on, willingly humbling himself to be obedient, wherever that obedience took him. I want to give you 5 quick how-tos. I could spend more on Philippians 2, but I'm not. Not right now for the sake of time. I want to give you 5 how-tos. If you're interested in growing in biblical humility, by the way, Jesus is interested in you growing in this, whether you are or not. Sometimes people ask me, Troy, do you believe all the things that happened in your life were planned out and caused by God? I don't know. I don't know if they were part of his plan or just what he allowed, but I do know this, he could have stopped them and he didn't. So whether he purposely planned them or whether he just allowed them, again, another theological argument that's way above my pay grade, all right? What I do know and what really matters to me is that he loved me enough to allow it, and he had a purpose and a plan in it. So here are the 5 things. You want to grow in biblical humility, you got to learn to listen. Listening is the first. Listening, and I mean really listening. Listening to God, listening to others. Notice this verse in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Then he said to me, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand." Listening, not just, okay, I'm in the same room and you're talking and I'm here too. Listening with the idea, I set my heart to, I want to understand. I want to discern. I want to pay attention. I want to do more than pay attention. I want to wrestle with what's being said. I want to take what's being said to the Lord. I want to see, is there something that God wants me to do with it or how he wants me to respond to it? Years ago, a young man in my life, and God graciously used him, because he pulled me aside one time and he said, "Troy, you really hurt me." And I said, "What did I do to you?" And I go, "I didn't do anything to you." And he said, "When I talk to you, you're always looking around and moving here, there, and you're moving about." Now, I do move about anyway. My wife is always grabbing my leg trying to stop, because I'm always moving and shaking, and you know, it's part of it, but I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to learn, especially when other people are sitting on the same row with me. I'm trying not to shake as much. The staff laughs too. They know when I'm getting antsy because my leg starts moving, and so they watch for it. But here's the thing. All of that said, I was communicating to him and probably to many others, "You're not valuable enough for my undivided attention, and I don't really care what you're talking about. I'm ready to move on to the next thing." For the last 30, 35 years, I've been asking God to help me with that. Make me a listener. I find it easy to talk, tell you what I think. God, make me a listener. Some of you do it more naturally than others, but all of us have to learn to do it. Daniel set his heart to understand. to listen. By the way, I think I've gotten better at listening. My wife tells me I've gotten better, so I'm taking her word for it. I've gotten better at listening. Hopefully you feel like you're heard, that I listen to you. But understand this. I'm learning to listen and keep my mouth shut. That is hard, okay? That is not easy. If you think that's easy, you walk a mile in my shoes, all right? It's not easy for me to listen but keep my mouth shut. I listen. Often I keep my mouth shut, and I take it to the Lord and I say, God, what do you want me to do with this? Just because I listen doesn't mean I agree with you. Don't misunderstand my listening for agreement. It just means I'm trying to be a better listener. And then I take it before the Lord and say, God, what do you want me to hear? All right? 2 Chronicles 30:11. I don't have time to go into all of it, but Hezekiah found, he discovers, because they're reading the word. By the way, one of the ways that you listen is by reading the word, and not reading it because it's information that you want to gain, but because it's a communication you want to be part of. God wants to speak to us. So they've discovered these scrolls in Hezekiah's reign, and they realize they haven't been doing Passover as when they're supposed to be doing it, the way it's prescribed, the way God prescribed it for them to do. So he sends out a message to these different tribes and says, come join with me in Jerusalem, and we're going to celebrate the Passover. And most of them ignore. They just laugh and mock and say, we're not doing all this. But verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 30 says, however, some men of Asher, Asher of Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. What did they do? They listened. And then they responded to what God was doing there. Humility, the first step of humility is learning to listen. By the way, we live in a culture where everybody wants to be heard, but nobody wants to listen. You're going to have to wrestle with this. Prayer is number two. 2 Chronicles 32, this is just a little bit later in that same story. Hezekiah finds himself sick. The prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, you're going to die. You're not going to recover off your sickbed. And Hezekiah begins to pray. It says he turns himself to the wall and he begins to cry out to the Lord. And notice what it says here. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It doesn't tell us in 2 Chronicles, but it does tell us in 2 Kings that he prayed here, all right? That he pressed into the Lord. Prayer is a way to humble ourselves. True prayer. Lord, this is the desire of my heart, but what I want more than anything else is to surrender that desire and have the desire of your heart. And the scripture says that when God saw that Hezekiah humbled himself, he responded to that. Prayer is a way that we humble ourselves. By the way, just a side note, things that I've learned in my journey on this, it helps me often when I'm praying to physically be engaged in it. For example, lifting of hands is a biblical form of praying and worshiping, just lifting my hands to the Lord. So sometimes I do that, especially when prompted, or getting on my knees, or getting on my face. And that's a humbling thing. Because you know what happens? Matter of fact, funny story. As I was journeying in this and learning from the Lord, one Sunday morning, years ago, I felt like the Lord said, get on your knees. It's like, Lord, I don't want to get on my knees. First of all, my knees hurt. You know that. All right? I have a problem with my knees. Secondly, people are going to think, what's wrong with Pastor? Why is he on his knees? And then somebody's going to run up and check my vitals to make sure I'm okay. And, you know, and Lord, I don't want to get on my knees. And so there was this wrestling, and the Lord's like, get on your knees. Don't worry about what anybody else says or does. Just get on your knees. I wrestled with that. We really wrestled with it until I finally obeyed. And then I got more comfortable obeying. I just dropped to my knees. The Lord said, get on your knees. I dropped to my knees. Then one Sunday, he says, now bow before me. Just all down. True story. The first thing that popped in my mind is, Lori's going to say, don't do that because your shirt will come up and you will expose more than you're supposed to. True story. See what happens when you're trying to have a moment with the Lord? The enemy just brings all these thoughts into your mind. So I said, Lord, my wife wouldn't want me to. All right? And my body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to her. It says so in your word. All right? You know what the Holy Spirit said to me? Then get on your face. Nothing will be exposed then. Just lay flat on your face. Lord, I don't want to do that. Can I go back to the just bending over part? I know this is funny, but I can't tell you what it's done in my life to physically engage in certain ways to humble myself. The spirit and the body are connected. They're not separate from one another. Let the Lord lead you in this and be willing to go where he takes you. And then be prepared for the enemy to resist it. I finally obeyed the Lord. I got down flat, lay down. As soon as I got down there, you know what went through my mind? I can't even imagine how many nasty shoes have walked across this floor that I'm laying on right now. When was the last time we cleaned these carpets? You know, all of that stuff is going through my mind. Prayer is a way that we humble ourselves. By the way, one famous verse we love to use as far as our nation is concerned, in 1 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Confession. Confession not in the sense of, Lord, I did this wrong and I did this wrong and I did this. Confession in the sense of agreement, just agreeing with God in what he says and then inviting him in and saying, God, if you're a believer, say, God, this isn't consistent with who you are, so it's not consistent with who you've called me to be. God, do a work in me. Sometimes I can say, honestly say, God, I don't want this to be true of me. Would you do a work in me? Would you help me? And show me how you want me to respond to you and all this. Sometimes I have to be honest and say, God, there's a part of me that doesn't want this in my life, but there's a part of me that does. So would you unite my heart to fear your name? Would you do a work in me? Because part of me wants right, and part of me just wants to do what I want to do. Confession. Fasting. 1 Kings 21:27. When Ahab heard these words, again, I don't have time to give you the whole story, but in a nutshell, Ahab, the guy married to Jezebel, remember Jezebel? He's married to her. He doesn't do much right in his life, starting with marrying Jezebel, and then after that, he doesn't do a whole lot right in his life. Wicked king. He wants a vineyard of Naboth. He goes to Naboth and says, let me buy this vineyard from you. Naboth said, I can't sell it to you. This is my birthright. It's from my family. It's been passed down. I can't sell it to you. Even though you're the king, I can't. So Ahab is pouting because he can't get the vineyard he wants. Literally, that's what he's doing. I mean, it doesn't say that, but that's what he's doing. He's pouting. Jezebel comes by, why are you pouting? Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. All right? She goes, don't you worry about it. I'll get you that vineyard. She gets two false witnesses, worthless men, the scripture says, to go and make false accusation against Naboth. It says that he blasphemed God and the temple, or the tabernacle. And so they took him out, stoned him to death. And Jezebel says, go get your vineyard. Naboth is dead. Okay, that's the backstory to this. The prophet comes and confronts Ahab. And notice what it says. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. He humbled himself in fasting. Psalm 69 says, when I wept, I humbled my soul with fasting. Fasting can be a way that we humble ourselves. You say, I don't understand that. It means you probably haven't fasted much. Because if you fast, it will humble you. God can give you the direction. By the way, if you want to know more about fasting, I believe we're going to do a practicing on fasting this summer. I believe there'll be some instruction and just how to practice that. I believe that's happening this summer if you're interested in more. Okay? That doesn't mean we're fasting for the whole summer. It means we're going to have a group, okay? Just clarify. The last one is intercession. Lord, I'm going to ask you to come. Intercession. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. By the way, these hypocrites were the religious leaders. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Then Jesus jumps down a few verses later and he says, that's even though they appear to be religious and spiritual, they are full of pride. And they care most about being seen by others as being religious and holy and righteous. Their heart's not right. He says, when you pray, here's how you pray. By the way, four of the five that we've just talked about are in the Lord's Prayer. first of all, listening, because Jesus is giving them instruction. They have to listen. Secondly is praying. Here's how you pray. The third one, as he goes into this, is confession or agreement. The Lord's Prayer starts with confession. It starts with agreement. Look at what it says. Verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." See, Troy, that doesn't sound like confession the way I think it. You're thinking of it in terms of I did something wrong. Confession at its very heart, first and foremost, is I agree with who you are. I agree that you're God and I'm not. That's where confession begins. You're God, I'm not. That settles a lot of stuff that comes after it if I start there. You're God and I'm not. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is intercession. Our prayer often can be very self-centered and self-focused. It doesn't mean we shouldn't. The very next verse says, "Give us this day our daily bread." God wants us to pray for personal needs. When you're sick, he wants you to pray. When you need provision, he wants you to pray. Again, I'm not dismissing that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that it's incomplete. And that unfortunately, often as believers, our prayer life is really just about us. And he says, I want you to first and foremost to begin to think about the kingdom. Think about what I'm doing. Intercede on behalf of someone other than yourself. On situations greater than you. Maybe you get no benefit at all if I do something in this, but it's still on your heart and you intercede. I think about this often with Ukraine. Pastor Paul and Gretchen, their kids, they live there. They have friends there. They're connected. I have no connection to Ukraine. I lived in Russia for a little bit, but I have no connection with Ukraine. So when God brings it to my mind and I begin to pray for them, I have no personal attachment to it, but I sense God doing something in my heart when I will stop and say, God, what's your heart for Ukraine and what's happening? How do you want me to pray? I want to enter into that. I humble myself. Oh, I can pray all day about what's happening at Life Point Church and this problem that we have or this thing we don't understand or this thing that needs to be fixed or this we'd like to see. Oh, I can pray all day about that. God says, why don't you get bigger? Why don't you pray wider? Why don't you see what I see and pray about what's on my heart? That's intercession. Interceding for someone else, something else. Humility is a never-ending journey as long as you draw breath. You will not arrive. Nobody arrives. You grow, hopefully. I grow, hopefully. But you don't arrive. And you keep coming back to the Lord and saying, God, show me my heart. What if you and I got to the point where we could rejoice just as much, if not more, in what God does in somebody else as opposed to what he does in me? What if we could live life that way? I want you to bow your heads with me. What if all of life could be for him and about him? That doesn't mean that you don't have gifts or talents or abilities or things that God allows you to accomplish. You do. And you can rejoice in those things because they're good gifts from him. But what if you got to the place where your worth was not in any of those things? They were just simply gifts from a good God. Remember John, I told you about when we started this message? the guy that I tattled on? A few months later, I got fired in that ministry. I didn't know all the reasons, but I know now because there was a lot of pride in me. And I was back home trying to figure out the next step. And a few months later, I get a phone call from someone in that ministry saying, hey, there's this opportunity happening in Russia, and we think God would want you to be part of it. I didn't find out till much later that, you know, one of the people who recommended me for that role was John. The guy that I thought was doing it all wrong and was arrogant and full of himself showed me more of the character of Jesus than I possessed in myself. God will do that if you'll let him. He'll take you and he'll show you. He'll do miracles in you. He'll cause you to love people you never thought you could love. See value where you never thought you could see value. He'll do that if you'll go with him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. If that's your heart, if the Holy Spirit's drawing you this morning, then tell him. Right where you are, tell him. Lord, humble me, but I also agree to cooperate. I want to humble myself. I want to participate with you. I want to be a good listener and pray. You know, maybe one of the first things God has you do is come pray with us tonight as part of 6-4. That's what we're doing. We're just pressing into the Lord. We're praying, listening to his word, just pressing in. Maybe that's what he called you to. We don't just listen and pray. We agree. Maybe God's calling you to fast over some things. And then intercede. Have your life be greater than just you or the ones that are closest to you. Lord, help us. As you humble us, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to agree with you, to really learn from you, listen, to have conversation, not just all the talking, but also listening. Lord, when you call us to fast, cause us to be obedient. Cause us to believe that's actually from you. And Lord, make us intercessors, a people who call on your name about people and things that we have no connection to other than you just brought it to our heart. Lord, do a work in your people.